All right. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last Old Testament prophet in the Old Testament. It's the last prophet that we have recorded. So if you find the Gospel of Matthew, cut left just a little bit and it'll be there. Malachi chapter 3 is what you're looking for. The elders of our church have asked me, as the pastor, to preach today as we are in between series, right? We just finished Ephesians, and next week we will begin the Gospel of John. But they asked me, before we moved into the Gospel of John, to teach a sermon on biblical tithing and the need for investing in the local church. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. It's a topic that I generally am shy to talk about. I think many of us can identify. Not many of us love to talk about where we spend our money. We might take pictures of where we spend our money and put it on Facebook. But for the most part, most of us don't want an inventory of our lives and our spending to be made too public. So though the topic is not often popular, it is incredibly important. God continually talks to his people about his provision. God continually talks to his people that he is the owner of all and that he invites us as his people to steward what he has provided in his image. And so as we come to the text today, we're going to come to a challenging text at the start. This is Malachi chapter 3, and it will serve as the hinge on which our study explores. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and the vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Our God, we come to you this morning because you have provided for all of our needs. You have given us life and breath and everything else. You have given us homes and places to stay. You have given us shelter, clothes, food. Father, you have gone above and beyond. Most of us in this room experience the joy of a wealth most nations do not understand or comprehend. Father, I pray this morning that you would lead us to the joy of giving, not under compulsion, but joyfully, Father. May this be a house that remains sowing gratefully, that we would be a community of brothers and sisters, of friends and neighbors who give generously in acknowledging the one who has graciously outgiven us in all ways. Father, give me words of strength and power. Holy Spirit, come with your convictions and your mercies. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. There are not many times in Scripture where God invites you to put him to the test. Can we agree? In fact, one of the temptations of Christ in the inauguration of his public ministry as he goes out into the wilderness in his conversation with the devil. The question becomes, do you put God the Father to the test? And Jesus says, of course not. Of course you don't test my Father. Of course you don't presuppose yourself upon his promises and twist his words to accomplish other ends. But here in Malachi, we get a different image of testing. Here in the prophet, God is saying, do you not understand the way I have designed things? I have designed my people to be generous, made in my image, yes? Patterned after my likeness, more and more and more conformed to the image of my Son, who is the greatest giver of all things. And so as the Malachi is writing, he's writing to say, you guys can test me by living according to the design that I have created for you to live in. And when you do so, you thrive abundantly. We've talked about this recently, have we not? When we've looked at the nature of the relationship between husbands and wives in marriage, when we've looked at the nature of the relationship between parents and children and employers and employees, we've seen this intimately at the end of Ephesians, that God's design is for our flourishing. And yet here, God says, as explicitly as you can imagine, you are robbing me. And as a result, verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now, do you suppose that there wasn't one tither in Israel in that day? Do you suppose that there wasn't one person who was faithful to God's design for life and for human flourishing? No, not at all. But what he's saying is there's a commitment that the culture it has to deny God's design and to flaunt his grace and his mercy and to use it as a tool for license, a license to sin. See, one of the things that should strike us as we study the scripture today is how much these teachings relate to other areas of our life. If we were to talk about sexual immorality, wouldn't we talk about God's design for flourishing? Wouldn't we talk about what it means for human relationships to be built up and not torn down, for us to be obedient and not enslaved? If we were to talk about many biblical topics, the design remains the same, that we need to trust how God has called us to live. And when we do so, we reap the benefits of that submission. We reap the benefits of that design. So the accusation is that you are robbing God. Well, that's a powerful accusation. In fact, it's one of the top 10 commandments, is it not? We read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. Now, most of the time when we think about that commandment, we think about each other, right? You shall not steal from your neighbor. You shall not steal from your enemy. You shall not steal material possessions that belong to someone else. But how do you steal from God? How do you distinguish what is his possession from what might not be his possession? And the scripture sort of giggles at that question and tells us, no, you don't understand, guys. God owns everything. So if there's one real owner in the world, it's God. Well, what does that make the rest of us? Because my mortgage says that I'm working towards owning my house. Well, in God's eyes, I'm not going to own that house. I'm going to steward that house, right? I'm going to steward my car. I'm going to steward my possessions. And so ultimately, everything is God's. And yet, he graciously, generously gives us all the things that we have. And so we receive them. Does he expect us to turn around and give everything we have back to him? Well, it's actually a harder question than you might imagine. The answer is yes and no. The answer is yes, because he owns it all. And he's giving it to us to steward, to take care of, to appropriately use, spend, and invest. And there's another sense in which no. God's beginning for our generosity is established in the Mosaic law. That is the law of Moses, to be a 10% investment. God expects and has designed that the first 10% of all that you earn, of all that you have, of all that you're given, is given back to him as a blessing, as an offering, as a thank you, to be invested in his work, in the work of his temple, in his worship, in the gospel going forth to the nations. You can see this specifically highlighted in Leviticus chapter 27. I know you guys spend lots of time in Leviticus, as I do. And Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30, and then again in 32. We read, "Every tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's." That's Yahweh's. "It is holy to the Lord." Same thing, Yahweh. "And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdman's staff shall be holy to the Lord." Well, how do we make it holy to the Lord? We offer it to him as a sacrifice in accordance with everything he's been teaching us already. And so one of the things that's important for us to understand is that tithing is an embedded ideology found within the whole span of the Old Testament. In fact, the word tithing or tithe only appears 14 times in the Old Testament. Did you know that? It doesn't seem like a lot when you consider the volume of pages that we're talking about. And yet, it's assumed culturally throughout. And that's a really big deal for us. It's a big deal because we begin to understand that God lays a foundation and an expectation in the law of the land and in the culture that's flourishing according to God's design. So that's the Old Testament, Kevin. Jesus has come, right? That's the Old Testament. That's the law. That's the burden. That's the thing that God uses to show us our need for Christ. Any amens? Amen. Right? That's true. Those are true things. But then the question becomes, is this embedded culture reoriented in the New Testament? Does the New Testament tell us that tithing is abrogated, that it's no longer necessary, that it's no longer expected? Right? It's one thing for us to come to Malachi and say, well, that only pertains to Israel. Only Israel was robbing God and being disobedient. But because we have Jesus, this stuff doesn't belong to us. This stuff doesn't matter to us. Tithing is not a principle for us in the New Testament. And that's where we have to say, whoa, slow down. Are we not a people of both covenants? Are we not a people of the whole of Scripture? Yes? Now, does that mean that God doesn't change stuff on us from the old to the new? He most certainly does. What's the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament? What's the sign of the covenant in the New Testament? They're changed, right? Why? Because there's a bloody sign to point to the need for the shed blood of our Savior. But after Jesus has come, after his blood's been spilt, we no longer need a bloody sign. So instead, he institutes a bloodless sign, washing with water, what we call baptism. So the covenants can have elements that change ceremonially in view of the changing circumstance that they were waiting for Christ to come and that now Christ has come. So there are things that are abrogated. But here's the kicker. They're always explicitly stated. right? Jesus declares all food clean in his ministry reign, right? Isn't that Mark 7? And so the food laws are abrogated. We're no longer responsible to avoid bacon. Hallelujah. We're no longer required to forsake bacon because Jesus declares all food clean. In fact, there's a follow-up for Peter in that lesson, right? We find it in Acts in the house of Cornelius and that whole series of events in Acts 10 and 11. So it's not impossible for tithing to have been abrogated. That's a reasonable question for us to ask. But we need an answer and not an assumption upon that question. Yes? Okay. So we find in a beautiful little treasure in the Gospels, Jesus specifically dealing with tithing. Did you know that? Do you know that Jesus has a quip about tithing that tells and should settle for all Christians in all ages exactly the importance of tithing for even the New Testament believer? You can see this in a couple of the Gospels. I'm going to call it out to you in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 42. I want you to see this in context. Jesus is preaching, speaking as he's known to do, and a Pharisee asked Jesus to dine with him. So he went in and he reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. This is a common ritual. If you're invited over to someone's house, they would not only welcome you and serve you up some iced tea, but they would show you where the bathroom was. They would wash your feet because they lived in a day and age of sandals. You know what sandals do. This is beach culture. We get it. So wash their feet and then wash their hands before the meal. Well, Jesus didn't ask for any of these things. And the Pharisees sort of struck by this. Like, shouldn't you want to wash? Shouldn't you want to be obedient to the traditions that we have as a culture? Jesus and tradition have an interesting relationship, yes? So he's astonished that Jesus didn't ask to wash before dinner. Notice, it's not told to us that Jesus declines the opportunity to wash. There's a difference there, right? It's not as though the wash bowls are going around and Jesus is stubbornly like, no. So there is an open question as to how generous this guy was being with the water in the first place. Did Jesus have an opportunity or was he testing him to see if he would ask to obey their traditions? That's just some backdrop. Jesus knows what's going on in this guy's heart. So he says to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, right? So you guys are really into cleanliness. You guys are like, every spouse or every roommate situation, you know who cleans the plates better, yes? You know who has lesser standards. Well, the Pharisees were the ones that you lived with who had the higher standards. So usually they did the work. So the Pharisees are known as people who clean the cup and the dish. But inside, Jesus says, in their hearts, you're full of greed and wickedness. What's he saying? He's saying you look great on the outside. You dress right, you look right, you manscape correctly, you look fabulous on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of greed, full of wickedness. Thanks for having me over. I'll leave now, right? Like, can you imagine having dinner with Jesus? It would be a little awkward. Here's the Pharisee completely judging Jesus based on his external behavior. This is the spotless Lamb of God, mind you, right? No one has more morality and higher ethic than Jesus. He decides what an ethic is. He's the author of morality. Here he says, you care more about the outside than the inside. You wash the cup and the dish, you're filthy on the inside. He goes on to say, you fools, which is a judgment. It's a judgment of condemnation. did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Well, yeah, right? What cup do you own that somebody else made the inside of, right? Like, if you're making it, you're making the whole thing. So what he's saying is, doesn't God deserve a consistency on the outside and the inside? Because he formed both. So for you to only care about one, for you to only prioritize one, is to miss the mark. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Verse 41, but give as alms, money, those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. What's he saying? He's saying, if your inside, if your heart, and what you desire to give and generously live out and pour out forgiveness and mercy and love and justice, if you were to pour out these things, then you would understand what it was to be clean on both the outside and the inside, as you should, as you were designed to live, as God has made you. Everything is clean for you. Verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and yet neglect justice and the love of God. What's he saying? He's saying you got all your externals perfect. You're tithing spices. You're not just tithing cattle, which is commanded. You're not just tithing, you know, your money, which is given, or sales, or fish, or donkeys, or whatever you have. You're not just tithing the things that are required specifically outlined. You're tithing everything. Why? So you can look good for yourself. So you can feel good yourself. So that you can shame those who don't. And yet, for all the wonder of what you're doing on the outside, you don't love God. And you have no cause or care for the cause of justice. So clearly, Jesus is against tithing, right? I mean, there are people who say that, who read this text thus far and say, so tithing, that's not what Jesus is concerned with. Well, let's let Jesus speak for himself. Notice the last sentence. These you ought to have done. You ought to have cared about justice. You ought to have loved God without neglecting the others. What are the others? The tithes. Jesus is saying the tithing of the mint, that's good. The tithing of the spices and the herbs and stuff, that's great. I haven't abrogated that. You should be doing that, but you should be doing that to a greater purpose than you are. You should be doing these things and giving these things and investing these things because you love justice, because you love me. Not neglecting the others. You can't say that tithing is abrogated when Jesus says you should be doing it, even to the smallest degree of spices. My daughter asked me this week, Dad, why do we tithe birthday money? Why do we tithe birthday money? Did she earn it? No, by definition, it's a gift. So why do I want to teach my kids to tithe birthday money? Gift money. Because I want them to understand the joy of tithing and giving and investing all the way down to the mint, all the way down to the spices. And if they can start at 7 and 10, actually they started years ago, if they can start at 2 or 3, it'll be easier. It's easier to tithe $10 than it is $50,000. Yes? And so I want to create in the life of my children a trajectory for them to be obedient to the beautiful design that God has for human flourishing. And because I want them to be able to stand up in their generation as I desire to stand up in my generation and say, I will not rob God. And instead, I will desire to serve the Lord. I will desire to yield to the Lord. I will desire to live in such a way that he gets my first fruits. When you get a paycheck, tithe it before you can spend it. And do it in joy. Do it in joy because he who has given you the whole check desires for you to reinvest just 10% of it. Well, some would say, well, if you really study the New Testament, Kevin, that's a nice little quip from the Gospels. You got a nice little sideways saying from Jesus there. But Paul talks about cheerful giving. None of this compulsion, none of this legalism, none of this like moral absolutism of you have to and you must and this is the way it is or you're cursed otherwise or right? And we get all puffed up with our grace that we misuse it. Right? It's not real grace if it doesn't lead to freedom and obedience. It's license. It's death. It's a new form of slavery. Galatians 5, Paul's begging them not to go back to former forms of slavery. License for sin is a form of former slavery. Don't do that. So, let's study cheerful giving. I agree. We should be cheerful givers. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn there in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Starting in verse 5. Again, context is everything. Paul writes, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." You could otherwise translate that as a tax. Paul doesn't want to tax the people of God for a gift above their tithe. He has no interest in that. He wants it to be a willing gift. How do we know that? Well, watch his argument in verse 6. The point is this. How better can we start this section, right? What's the point? What's the point of saying, I don't want you to do it compulsively, but rather willingly? Here's the point. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. What's the imagery? It's an agricultural image, yes? The farmer who's scattering seed. If you are begrudging about where your seed goes and how little seed you're going to put in the ground, how big's your harvest going to be? Not that big. But if you sow graciously, bountifully, almost you get the sense whimsically, then how are you going to reap? Bountifully. What you invest, you receive. You invest little, you get little. Now, that should remind you of a parable Jesus taught, yes? About the slave who wouldn't invest his money and just dug a hole and gave back the same coin to his master that he got. Yeah, that's talking about money. In fact, many of Jesus' parables are talking about biblical and Christian use for money. I don't have time for all of them. But I'll allude to that one and you can find it and study it on your own. If you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, where in that does it say tithing is wrong? Because I didn't read that section, did you? What he's saying is we're gathering a gift. It's a mercy gift. It's a gift of relief for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are hungry. This is not Paul asking for investment for the local churches so that they can keep paying their pastors and keep meeting and gathering in a place. He's not talking about tithing to your local worship center. He's talking about an extra relief opportunity, an offering, not a tithe. What's the difference? Well, a tithe is that 10% that you give to God as a response to being his. And you invest that tithe, as we'll see later in Malachi, in the storehouse of God's people so that God's people can be fed. And we'll define that in a moment. An offering is a gift above and beyond your tithe. Paul's teaching here in 2 Corinthians has nothing to do with the local fellowship. It has nothing to do with the place of feeding for your souls. He's talking about an extraordinary gift that he wants to see to bring reconciliation between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And in fact, he's seen this happen before. There was a famine early on, and he was amazed as he watched these outsider Christians sacrificially store up a wealthy gift to give to those who were in need. And it so spoke the gospel to him that he remembered it and kept it as a framework for Christian unity. If we can bear each other's burdens, not just within a local church, but across the whole breadth of the church, what a glorious image it is of the union we have with Christ and each other. And so Paul's laboring now to re-experience the joy of this historical moment. And so he's going from church to church and church plant to church plant and all these places he's been on his travels, and he's writing to them because he's trying to recreate this awesome moment of grace. And rightly so. It's not a bad thing what he's doing. It's a great thing. But he's not talking about the investment in a local church. He's talking about something above and beyond that. What's important for us to understand is that the point of generosity and mercy is still remains. Shouldn't we look to our tithe the same way we would look to this offering above and beyond? Yes. Why? Because God's been generous with us. Has he not been generous with us? Well, if he's been generous with us, shouldn't we be generous people? Shouldn't we sow bountifully? There's an embedded word in that bountiful as well. It means blessing. You could equally translate, whoever sows blessingly reaps blessingly. That's the idea behind bountiful. It's expansive and beautiful. And it's a blessing. Oh, didn't Jesus say it's more blessed to, you finish it, to give than to receive? See, we know these things. We know these things. But do we consider them significant enough to pattern our life after these things? We get so familiar, we're almost inoculated against this command or expectation. Notice verse 7. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Psalm 112:9 is the reference that he's quoting from. Psalm 112, verse 9. Something magical just happened. He flips the moment on its head. He says, I want you to give generously because you've generously received. So you should generously give. And when you do that, you generously receive. And when you do that, you generously give. And then when you do that, you generously receive, give, receive, give, receive, give. Do you see how this cycle expands instead of condenses? Most of us see God as a taker. God just wants to take my tithe. God just wants to take my life. God wants to take my sexuality. God wants to take and limit and gather in for himself. Most of us see God as a demanding child who extracts from us more than we have to give. That's not the biblical image, is it? The biblical image is as a bountiful father, a generous giver. Does God want to take from you? What do you have he didn't give you? Does God want to take your tithe month after month? Does God want to limit your freedom month after month? Does God want to control you and harm you and hinder you and burden you and oppress you? No. Heavens, no. By no means, Paul would say. God is the giver. God is the generous one. God is the merciful one. God is the one who poured out himself for us. If we want to live sparing lives, then we're going to hold back instead of give. If we want to live sparingly with our money, then we're going to hold back and feel like God is taking from us. But he's the one who supplies. Verse 10. God is the one who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, and he will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Notice they're linked. The generosity of your heart and your spirit as you use your money, as you exercise your money, is linked to your joyful experience of righteousness, of enjoying and flourishing in the life that God blesses. Holy, holy. Yes? This is the power and beauty of what Paul's teaching us here. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. When you invest in your local church, when you invest in offering your life, your time, your talents, and your money, you're giving gifts to God. And you're expressing love for your neighbor. John Piper said it this way. He says, grace in giving is taking vertical grace and pouring it out in love for your neighbor. That's what an offering is about. It's about giving above and beyond the normal place that serves you, the normal place that encourages you, the normal place that feeds you. So much so that you have mercy to pour grace out in love to your neighbor. That's why we serve at the Peninsula Rescue Mission, right? Why? Because we've received abundantly. We can give abundantly. We can sacrifice time, talent, energy, money to invest in those who do not otherwise have it. But notice, we keep thinking of ourselves as the supplier, ourselves as the investor, ourselves as the giver. But we're not, y'all. We're like little children who are supposed to pattern their lives after their father's life. The father is the giver, so we give. The father's the supplier, so we supply. The father is the sower, and so we sow in his name for his purpose in the building of his kingdom. That's cheerful giving. And it applies to what is beyond our tithe, and it certainly, certainly should belong to our tithe as well. God delights, he loves a cheerful giver. How do we know that? Romans 8:32. He who did not, key word, spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Was God sparing in his giving of Jesus to us? Did God hold back Jesus? Or did he bountifully sow? Did he bountifully invest? Did he joyously give, even at great cost to himself, the glory of his son? Now there is a pattern here. The pattern here is if you live by God's design, you flourish in that design. If you fail to live by God's design, you will fail to flourish in that design. Malachi says it as clear as you can. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. In your tithes and in your giving. Your offering. Your gifts. That's why Brent stands up here every week. And as we pass the basket around, he says it's for the collection of God's tithes and our offerings. Did you ever catch that? It's God's tithes and our offerings. That's why we say it that way. That's why we do it that way. So there is a relationship between our generosity and the receiving of generosity in the form of money. But you can't do that backwards. You can't say, I will give you $100, God, and I expect $1,000 by the end of the month. You can't loan shark God. You can't say, here, I'm giving above my tithe. I expect interest. Who are you, oh man, to talk back to God, right? There are people who will stand in pulpits like this and say, give me your money. Give me your money, and God will help you win the lottery. Give me your money and prosperity will grow in your life in an instantaneous one-to-one relationship. And I object to that promise. I do not see it that way. I see the pattern, but I do not see it as something we can hold God hostage to. Because it's not about giving. It's not about sowing generously at that point. It's about reaping. It's about getting. It's about taking. And does God reward that behavior? Sometimes. Do the wicked prosper? Sometimes. For now. In this life. Will the books get washed? Will the accounting be clean and full? Of course. Of course, of course. So you cannot loan shark God. He's the great Yahweh. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and he cannot be bribed. That's Deuteronomy 10:17. For he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and he cannot be bribed. So if you give money in the offering basket today and you think you're scratching a lottery ticket, if you think you're investing in such a way that God owes you interest, I invite you to take back your gift because it was in vain. It's not the way God works. So what are we saying? Here's what we're saying. We're saying that the Old Testament created a hermeneutical trajectory. Now, this helps you win vocab quizzes, I hope. Right? Hermeneutics. What do I mean when I say hermeneutical? What I mean is, how do we take the Old Testament and the New Testament and put them together in such a way that we see them as one volume? How do we understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together as one unit? Because otherwise, what we're saying is that you have higher inspired scripture and lower inspired scripture. Does anybody want to sign up for that? Does anyone think some scripture trumps other scripture as though one were greater and the other is lesser? Who wants to read the lesser Bible? Sign up? Right? No, like, of course not. So how do we take the old and how do we take the new and how do we put them together in such a way that they make sense? Well, our very own Scott Borges has given us this shorthand. Are you ready? Write this down. Abraham. Yep, Genesis Abraham. He commenced tithing. He commenced it. In Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20, you see this glorious encounter that Abraham has with a guy named Melchizedek. Say that five times fast. Melchizedek plays an interesting role in the book of Hebrews. We don't have time for today. But in their interaction, Abraham gave Melchizedek, who was priest and king of God Most High, 10% of everything he had. Abraham commenced tithing. Jacob, in Genesis 28, verse 22, continues the pattern of tithing that Abraham has established. And then later on in Exodus and Leviticus, God, through Moses, commanded tithing. He commanded it. And then right here in Malachi, today's passage, Malachi confirmed tithing. Malachi 3, verses 8 through 12. And then as we saw in Luke, or if you want to, in Matthew 23, 23, Jesus personally commended it. That's the biblical shorthand for a long case for us to be tithers. Abraham commenced it, Jacob continued it, God through Moses commanded it, Malachi confirmed it, and Jesus commended it. Thanks, Scott. We look forward to when you can teach that class again. The Bible creates a hermeneutical trajectory. Tithing and investment is a pattern that begins in the Old Testament and continues throughout the Scripture. God's people give to God's work as a response to the fact that God owns everything, but graciously allows us to steward what we are given and expects the beginning of that stewardship to be 10% to the local church, to wherever you feed from. Here's what we're saying. How they celebrated and imaged the gospel in the Old Testament under the Mosaic sacrificial system has certainly been abrogated by the coming of the Messiah. And we have no need to keep that system of worship in place because the righteous Lamb has lived perfectly among us and has died as our substitutionary atonement, paying the penalty for our sin and redeeming us from the curse of the fall. But that doesn't release us from giving our tithes and offerings to God. If anything, we should give more, not less. We should sacrifice more, not less. Is not the new covenant a better covenant? Aren't we freed to obey the commands of God because we specifically understand elements and images that they only glimmered at? They had the shadow and we have the substance. How much more joyous should we be in the offering of our lives, our talent, our time, and certainly our money? In fact, aren't we called to cheerfully give to the one who has given us all things? We don't slaughter animals anymore, so we don't need to pay for animals to slaughter. But we do image the gospel. We do worship God. And so that costs money. It costs money to have somebody spend hours in their week preparing sermons. It costs money for us to have a room to gather in like this. It costs money for us to buy curriculum so that we can educate our children in the gospel. It costs money to have music and instruments and recording devices. It costs money. But that money is God's. It's not ours. And when we invest in the places we feed from. I keep saying that. Let me show it to you. Verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. This is back to Malachi. The whole nation of you. Verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. What's he saying? He's saying my people need to feed. They're hungry. Did you come here hungry this morning? Did you need to hear the gospel this morning? Did you need to remember that Jesus Christ has lived and died and been resurrected? And if you have union with him, then you have no fear in this life or the next. Did you wake up this morning hungry to see God at work in your life and in the lives of the people around you? Did you wake up this morning hungry to gather with the people you know, fellowship with God, and be drawn up into the heavenly realm and to take part in the glorying of God through prayer and song and fellowship and the preaching of his word? That's what we're investing in. You're not tipping me, right? I mean, you can. What I'm saying is you're investing in the work that God is doing. If you feed off of the sermons that are presented here and the fellowship that's offered and the worship that we exalt God with, then this is a storehouse for you. This is a place of feeding, an investment for you. And so God is commanding you as his disciple, as his follower, as his image bearer, as one being renewed and made more and more into the image of God, to tithe, to bring a full tithe into the storehouse. Is this the only place you can give to? I'm not saying that. But is it a storehouse? Is it a place of feeding? Is it a place that serves you and draws you in and shepherds you and teaches you and loves you? That's what you're investing in. Not me as a pastor, not me as a homiletics guy or a preacher or anything else. You're investing in the work and kingdom of God for what he has called us to do on earth. Think of it this way. Early church was known by outsiders for two things. Outsiders. They were loose with their money and they were tight with their bodies. That's what the outside commentators thought of early Christianity. These people are insane. They're loose with their money and they're tight with their bodies. They're ruthless in protecting their sexuality. And they're generous and even whimsical in their giving. They will give and sacrifice and love and let go. And that's what defined the external view of them by commentators like Josephus and others. Our bodies are for liberality? No, that's what our culture says. Our culture says be liberal with your body. But hold a tight rein on your checkbook. The early church was known for the opposite. They were ruthless with their bodies, and they were liberal with their money. Jesus says in Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you are wondering this morning what you love, go through your checkbook and find out what you spend money on. I love to eat. We spend a disproportionate amount of money compared to many people, I bet, on eating out or eating good or eating nice. I bear in my body the scars of these things, right? We love good food, and so we spend more money on that than others might. We love TV, so we pay for cable. But we sacrifice lots of stuff. How many shirts have you ever seen me preach in? Like 4, right? I didn't buy a single one of them. Our family keeps me in style. Generous aunts and uncles and fathers and stuff. It's just not our priority. Where your treasure is, it's where your heart is. I love this new game called Hearthstone. So I keep getting other people to invest time and effort and energy, sometimes even money in it, right? This is the reality of our lives. If you want to know what you have affection for, look and see what you spend your time doing, what you spend emotional energy caring about, and what you spend your money on. Because it will reveal to you, as looking in a mirror, what your affections are. Do you love the gospel? Do you love Christ? Do you love the study of his word? Do you love feeding and fellowship? Then you need to be investing in the place that accomplishes those things. Not to make me rich, not to make anybody around you rich, to make you rich, rich in spirit, rich in righteousness, rich in glory and grace and mercy and tender forgiveness. The gospel is for our joy, tithing and giving and living and loving and sacrificing is for our joy. And that's why that trajectory lives. And that's why the law of God is still beautiful and glory to those who have been freed to live, love, and obey it. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you know the needs that we have. You know the hardships that we face. You know the temptations we encounter. Father, I pray this morning that you would sober us, that you would sharpen our thinking, that you would focus our minds, that you would ruthlessly examine our hearts and show us what you find. Father, show us the places where we love things that are not worthy to be loved. Show us the places where we value things that you detest. And then, Father, I pray that you would show us the things that we love that you love. Show us the things that we invest in that you care about. Father, I pray for every family. I pray for every household. I pray for every person who calls By Grace home that they will be investing in the work of your kingdom here, that it might grow outwardly, sure, upwardly, yes, and deep inside us as well. Father, I thank you for the testimony of almost 8 years of ministry through this church, 8 years of fellowship, 8 years of pulpit, 8 years of worship, and yet, Father, the greatest testimony is that you have given us Christ and not a building. That you have given us Christ and not each other. That you have given us Christ and not the sermons and not the preaching and not the Bible studies. Jesus, you did not spare yourself, but graciously, generously poured yourself out for us. May you get the glory this morning. May you be the one we praise. May you be the one who gets all of us. All of our mind, all of our joy, all of our appreciation. And may we live and love and spend in line with what you have called us to do as your people. We pray this and more in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.